All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, which you'll find on page 813, second column. You'll also find it in the bulletin on page 8, two translations. And of course, you can look it up on your smartphone or whatever you do to look up the Bible. I would ask you to please do it, though, because I'd like you to see that what we're going to be talking about is not from my agenda. It's not something I've cooked up using AI or anything else. This comes from the Bible. This is God's word to us, and so it'd be helpful if you have it open in front of you. Please stand. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, Matthew writes, "And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this chance to be together this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, for the love you've placed between us in Christ. Thank you for your Spirit. Father, may that same Spirit which moved Matthew to record these words, may that same Spirit pry open our cold, resistant, distracted hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We've been studying the book of Matthew for some time now, and we're drawing to close chapter 8, and it's been an eventful few Sundays as we've looked together at what follows the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here for the past little while, you know that we studied the Sermon on the Mount for months, and turning the page to Matthew chapter 8 was quite an eventful moment. Well, we're concluding Matthew chapter 8. And it comes in with quite an exclamation point. An exclamation point for all kinds of reasons. This is a significant turning point. There's going to be an expression introduced that will show up, pop up from time to time in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it shows up for the first time in a most surprising way. I'd like for our first point this morning for us to think about is a surprising introduction. If you follow along in the passage, you'll see what I mean. When Jesus came to the other side, that's the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, that's, if you notice the footnote, there are several alternative translations of that word, Gadarenes. Gadarenes may refer to the people who lived in a city called Gadara. It was one of the cities of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. These were Gentile cities, and that makes sense because the presence of pigs. One thing you would not find in a Jewish city is a large herd of pigs, because to Jews, pigs were filthy. So here Jesus is in the vicinity of a large population of Gentiles, so many, in fact, that there was a market for pigs. And so Jesus is here. There are alternative translations in the same approximate area. But the idea is they're in this area which is heavily influenced by the presence of Gentiles. That's significant. Remember, Matthew, himself a Jew, was, we believe, sort of targeting his message to Jewish people. That's why Matthew includes a lot of Jewish ceremonial, a lot of references to Judaism. He elaborates and expands on things that some of the other gospel writers spend less time on. Matthew was very intentionally writing to an audience that included Jewish people. So here, Matthew faithfully records some interesting details about this surprising introduction. Jesus is there, according to Matthew, in verse 28. And it says, two demon-possessed men met him. The Greek word for demon is daemon. In fact, we get the word demon from the Greek word daemon. So there are two demon-possessed men. Actually, it's one word in Greek. Demon-possessed is one word. And they come out to meet Jesus. And it says, Matthew tells us, they came out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. It's quite a vivid picture. These two people came out. They're carrying on. They're behaving in a fierce way. So fierce, in fact, that people couldn't get past them, couldn't pass that way. Mark and Luke also record a version of this story, some slightly different details. But there, too, we read about these demon-possessed people. And in fact, Mark goes on for 20 verses about this incident, and he gave a lot of details about the crazy person, the possessed person, the person who was not in his right mind. That's the word Mark used for it. This person who was so disturbed in Mark's telling. In Matthew's story, there are actually two of them. There's perhaps a reason for that that would make sense to Jews. But this is the setting, this situation where these very disturbing and disturbed individuals came and confront Jesus. And verse 29 says, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? It's interesting. These two demon-possessed men are the first human beings, the demon-possessed human beings, were the first ones to use that expression to address Jesus. They're not the first creature, however. If you flip back to earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, Satan, the devil, the tempter, came, and he also addresses Jesus as the Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So flip back to Matthew chapter 8. It's very interesting that the individuals who here introduce this title for Jesus, O Son of God, it was not a saint. Here it's not an angel. It's not someone who would come to have believing faith that would become a member of the church in any way that we know about. No, the first individuals, surprisingly, to refer to Jesus in these words are demon-possessed men who are out of their minds. How surprising is that? They, in fact, are quoting Satan, the devil, who had, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, made a similar reference to Jesus. So far in Matthew's Gospel, it's the devil and his henchmen, the devil and the demons, who address Jesus in this way. Now, we've already seen, just a few verses earlier, that it was a Gentile, that Jesus speaking to a scribe, that Jesus, speaking to a scribe who referred to Christ as, who heard Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man. So chapter 8 contains the first reference to Son of Man on the lips of Christ speaking to the scribe, who must have been shocked. And at the end of the chapter, it's two demon-possessed people who refer to Christ as Son of God. Did they fully understand what Son of God meant? Actually, among the Jewish people, Son of God was the somewhat less exalted term. Son of Man, as we saw, came from the book of Daniel. It was a unique expression. It applied in this very unusual way to one who was presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel's book. Son of God is a more frequently used term, sometimes just to describe the king. Did they understand there was more to it than that? Satan, the devil, appears to have, and in chapter 4, when Satan uses the term, it immediately follows on the place in Matthew chapter 3 where the voice from heaven says, when Jesus is baptized, "Behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased." Satan perhaps had begun to realize that there is something extraordinary about this man to whom the scriptures are pointing. The devil, the tempter, begins to understand there's something about him. There's something about his relationship to God. And here the demons, Satan's henchmen, have gotten the same idea. So they are the ones who introduce us to Jesus as Son of God. You know, they use the expression demon-possessed. And we live in a culture and a time in history when a lot of people think demons are sort of fairy tales. They're spooky monsters like ghosts and trolls. You really have to be a simpleton or really, really naive or really, really young to believe in demons. Let me tell you, I believe in demons. I have a particular reason to believe in demons. Several years ago at a church I worked at in Vancouver, British Columbia, a large, very reformed church. It was an Anglican church. And I had a large congregation of people who came from China. And I remember this very nice young couple came up to me and asked me if I would come and visit the man's father. His father, who was born and raised and spent his entire life in China, had moved to Canada, where St. John's was. And this man was ailing. He was elderly. And the man was concerned for his dad. He said, "I'd really appreciate it if you'd come and pray with me and my wife and my father." He said, "I think he might have demonic activity in his life going on with him." Well, I'm ashamed to say, inwardly, I sort of thought, well, that's not even childish to think that his father's got some demonic activity going on. In my secure Reformed theology, I didn't really put much stock in that kind of thing exactly. It happened in the Bible times, but I didn't really expect it to bump into me in this large church in Canada. And so I I did agree to go, expecting to go, spend a few minutes, and then leave, and that would be that. So I went to this man's house. He had one of these huge homes, very successful man. He'd moved to Canada, made some money, bought this beautiful home. And he welcomed me into his home. It was a lovely home, beautifully decorated, lovely place. He said, "My father's upstairs, but I'd like to pray before you go in." I said, "Of course, we can." But I picked up on this man's slight anxiety about it. He really wanted us to pray before we walked into the room for what I thought would be a very short, uneventful prayer time. So sure enough, we prayed outside the room. Then we walked into this room where his father was in the bed, ailing and elderly. And I kid you not, I felt this chill. Physically, it felt very cold, weirdly cold, but also just this sense of oppressiveness. We walked in and there was this man, he's very short, very small man, in the bed. His father, who obviously loved his father very much, he brought me in. He said, "Bill, this is my father. He doesn't speak very good English. I'm going to translate some to make sure he understands." And I remember looking at this man, suddenly realizing that there was something going on here and that there was in this room something like what was being described here in Matthew's gospel. That the same things you read about in the Bible, you bump into and you see in this world. We are naive and foolish not to understand that the Bible is true and it describes reality. So I sort of tried to collect myself and suddenly realized this is real, this is happening. And so he wasn't carrying on. He was too weak and elderly and frail. But there was this craziness in his eyes. And so standing there holding the hand of the man and his wife, and the young man holding his father's hand, we prayed. We prayed for God's mercy on this man, on their home. We prayed for him to be at peace. We prayed for God's presence. We prayed for the liberating power of the Spirit. We prayed that Jesus would be real to this man and that this man would turn to Jesus. And the man in bed was fidgeting in his weakness, in his inability. He was still kind of moving. I get the picture that Matthew describes here. This man was responding to what was being prayed. And we prayed this way for several minutes. As much as I could think of something to pray about, I felt so poorly prepared. I didn't really know what else to do except to lift the name of Jesus and pray that this man would know the power of Jesus. And after a couple minutes of praying like this, the man appeared to kind of calm down a bit and seemed to sort of fade off to being asleep. And so we stood there for a moment, and the young man looked at me and nodded. We stepped out into the hall, and he grabbed my hand. He said, "Thank you so much for praying with my father. Thank you so much." He said, "My father moved to this country a couple of years ago. He had spent his entire life in China. He had spent his entire life as an atheist. He'd spent his entire life, he was elderly, 90s. He had spent his entire life separated from Christ." He said, I'd tried to talk to my father about Christ. I'd tried to share with my father about the love of Jesus, but I don't feel we ever got anywhere. And my father was so close. He said, "I love my father. My father had sacrificed a lot for me and my family. I love my dad." But he said, I just never felt, I never believed or sensed that there was any openness to him. He said, "I feel as though at the end there, when my dad calmed down and when there was this moment of still," he said, "I really have hopes that my father, in the way he was able to, responded to the gospel that I had prayed and that this man had repeated in Chinese." Just a couple of days later, this man called me at my office and said, "Bill, you're not going to believe it." He said, "My father has become a Christian and he has died. He has died." I was talking to this man. I said, "This is staggering. I mean, I can't tell you how amazed I am at this experience." He said, "You know, my father had spent his entire life as an atheist. He had spent his entire life, if you will, possessed by demons, separated from Christ, separated from the gospel by culture, by experience, by language. He had spent his entire life separated from Christ." And he said, "The demons did not want my father to respond to the gospel. The demons did everything they could to keep him from hearing, to destroy my father. But my father, I believe, accepted the gospel. He told me so." He said, I am forever grateful that the love of Jesus came into our home and that my father, I believe, is in heaven." I tell you that story because the incident described in Matthew chapter 8, while it may sound strange and while it is dramatic, brothers and sisters, it is a spiritual reality in our world as much as ever before. The names have changed. It looks a little different. We call it different things. It's unlikely you'll hear someone talk about being demon-possessed or having someone demon-possessed. You might occasionally. It's probably less and less likely. But whatever we call it, the enemies, that's what Satan is called in Matthew chapter 4, the enemy, the tempter, the devil, the adversary. The devil is real, and there are demonic forces that are very much active in the world today. They're very much active in the world today. Our culture is bombarded. Perhaps you feel bombarded by these spiritual powers at work in the world. It's real. And what Matthew describes here, what all the gospel writers describe in certain different language to describe. This encounter, it is a reality that we need to understand and be prepared for. Unlike me, we need to be prepared for it. We need to understand the reality of it and also understand the power of Jesus Christ over it. Not all mental illness is demon possession, but the demons rejoice when we are distracted. The demons rejoice when we are not in our right mind, when we are unable or unwilling to interact with the claims of the gospel. The demons rejoice in that. So, we have this very surprising introduction. And just notice a couple of things about the story as Matthew records it. Notice the demon-possessed men were among the tombs. You see, the power of demons, the power of Satan is about death. It's about destruction. Mark records that they were hurting themselves. The man in the story that Mark tells, apparently the same incident, was trying to hurt himself. And you get the same picture here. That's what the devil does. That's what demons do. It's about destruction. It's about death. And the end result of the demonic activity in the world is death and destruction. Then and now. Interestingly, when they hear that Jesus is there among them, that says they beg in verse 31 to be cast out, if they are cast out, that is, to be sent into a herd of pigs. Remember, there are pigs there because it was an area where there were Gentiles. A whole herd of pigs. In fact, Mark records there were thousands of pigs. Huge crowd of pigs. And in this story, out of these two men came the power of a demonic presence that could lead thousands of pigs to self-destruction. That is what the enemy does. That is what the demonic powers of this world are all about. Destruction. So, whether you have an experience like mine one day or not, that is the world in which we live. We live in a world that has demonic power in it. It is just as real today, whether we like to admit it or not. That is a real thing, and it's part of this surprising introduction. There's one other thing I want to draw your attention to, and it's in verse 32. It's one word. Jesus said to them, go. One word. Go. Jesus speaks. Jesus, as we've seen throughout chapter 8, is being shown by Matthew with a purpose to describe the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who has power over lepers and incurable disease, uncleanness. Jesus, who has power over a centurion slave, the slave, the servant of a Gentile. Jesus, who in verse 14 heals many people. Jesus, who in verse 29 calms a storm. This same Jesus is here shown as having authority over the demons. One word from Jesus, and they were brought down. They obeyed. They had no choice but to obey the sovereign command of Christ, the sovereign Lord. So we're surprisingly introduced to this exclamation point on who Jesus is. Remember that at the end of calming the storm over in verse 27, those disciples who were on board the boat with Jesus, they marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And the rest of Matthew's gospel is going to be describing what sort of man it is who speaks with such unique authority. And not only does he speak and the winds and the sea obey him, but he speaks and the demons obey him. Elsewhere, this demonic presence is called legion, like an entire army of Roman soldiers, legion. Well, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, including the power of the enemy. Jesus has power and authority over the enemy of God's people. He has power and authority over the tempter who tries to deceive us. Jesus has authority. He has sovereign power. And brothers and sisters, that's meant to give us hope and confidence in our world, which has the power of the dark demon among us. Jesus has power and authority. We do not need to fear them in the name of Christ. They do not need to have power over us in the name of Christ. We stumble. We're weak. But Christ is powerful. We sang about it just a moment ago when we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I don't know if you caught it. You probably did. It's a reminder in this hymn by Martin Luther, who in German wrote about the Reformation and the demonic power that was involved in the Reformation era. If you look at the third stanza, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What was true for Martin Luther is true for you and me. Jesus Christ has power and authority over everything. And we can entrust our own lives and the lives of our loved ones to Jesus. Now, that's a beautiful story, a powerful story, but it's not where the paragraph ends. I have to go on to what reaction there was. How did everyone respond to this display of Jesus' power? I'd like to think I would respond with gratitude and praise and worship. I'd like to think that I would be one who would bow before Christ and call him Son of God with the devils and with the saints, with the angels, with God himself who presents Christ as his own son. I'd like to think I would be that among them. But interestingly, there's a surprising introduction. There's also a very surprising reaction. Look at how this paragraph ends. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, that is the men who'd been watching the pigs. I guess they're Gentiles too. They go into the city and they tell everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. How will the city respond? Well, interestingly, it says they all came out to meet him. They all came out to see him. But then they begged him to leave. That's a surprise to me. It's no surprise to Jesus. It's no surprise to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're going to see as Jesus' power and authority is made clearer and clearer and clearer in the Gospel of Matthew. Rather than the crowd becoming more and more and more enthusiastic and more and more and more open to Jesus' message, what actually happens is they become angrier and angrier and more fearful. They actually seek to push him away. Leave us. What a surprising reaction. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite preachers and Bible commentators, said this about the demons. He says, one thing I can say for demons is that they have a sound theology. Demons have an understanding of the power of Christ. They don't like it. The devil hates it. But they understand it. Well, Dr. Sproul had another interesting quote. He says, nothing terrifies a human being more than the presence of the holy. We don't like it. It may make us fearful. That's what we're told here. We're not really told what their emotions are, but it says they begged him to leave their region. Perhaps they were fearful. We do encounter that response. Fear at the power of the holy, fear of the power of Jesus. But let me tell you that fear, that terror, over time hardens to anger, and it can even become hatred. The devil hates Jesus Christ. The demons hate Jesus Christ. And one of the surprising reactions of the world to the authority and the claims of Christ, his sovereign authority, one of the reactions is hatred. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew's gospel. We're going to see that it's actually Jesus' power and authority which leads him to the cross. They hated him because they would not yield to him. They would not submit to him. And brothers and sisters, we would be naive and foolish in the extreme if we didn't understand that there will be a reaction like that in our time and in our world as well. Just as the reality of the demonic is real in our day, there are people today who do not want anything to do with Jesus. Do you sense that every once in a while we get a glimpse of how hardened people are becoming to Christ? How angry they are if you bring him up, if you say his name? Leave me alone. We live in a world that, coupled with demonic powers among us, there is this hatred towards Christ. We shouldn't let it surprise us. We shouldn't let it stop us. We should continue as Jesus continued, in love, to bring the gospel, to set people free from the power of darkness, the power of the demons in the world, knowing full well there will be people who hate us for it.